Well, good morning. Welcome to our worship service today. You know, before we begin, I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. So would you pray with me wherever you're at? Close your eyes. And if you're sitting with your family, you may want to just join hands together. If you're sitting near each other, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are incredibly kind. You're holy. And your holiness is hard for us to understand because we're anything but. And in your kindness, you made a way to bring us back to you, to restore a relationship that we broke. And Father, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for many, many acts of kindness that you've shown to us, that you've shown to your people over thousands of years. Lord, today we're thankful for simple but yet incredibly complex things like technology, the ability to still gather together as a body of Christ around the world, but also as individual churches through technology while we're separated from one another in order to love our neighbors in this way and strive to keep everyone healthy as much as possible. And even as I pray that, I know that not everyone is healthy. Some are impacted by coronavirus in ways that have drastically changed their lives. Some by many other sicknesses. Lord, would you help us continually learn how to receive both good and hardship from your hand. We don't want to only take the kind things from you, but to take our cue from Job. He said, no, we'll take whatever comes from the hand of God because we know that you, Lord, are good. So help us in our humility. Learn to trust you. Learn to worship you. Learn to praise you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oak Grove Church family, I just have to tell you, I miss you dearly. I'm thankful that I get to see these 8 or 10 brothers and sisters here each Sunday morning, but I miss you. I've spoken with many of you over the phone, as have others who are calling to check in on children and adults alike. But we know it's not the same. It's not the same as being in person. So I miss you. I cannot wait for the time that the Lord allows us to be back together, and we pray that it will be soon. I remember being in college and reading a book that really forever changed my life. It was a book by John Piper called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And toward the beginning of that book, there's a quote. It's a very short sentence, but it's a quote that's taken from just the incredible sermon of C.S. Lewis's called The Weight of Glory. And I want to read this quote in its context. It's a six-word sentence or a six-word quote. And then I want to read Piper's comments after it. But here is C.S. Lewis's quote, and this phrase is at the very end of this paragraph. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but in fact too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then Piper continues, that's it. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but too weak. We have settled for a home or a family, a few friends, a job, a TV, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. And so our worship has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, which is in fact worshiping the living God. Most of us, and I would put myself in this category, we are so enamored by the kinds of entertainment that the world would throw our way. Good things even that God has given to us to enjoy, but that we enjoy disproportionately with how God intended for us to enjoy it. And here's what I mean. We love our families. And yet, to prioritize our family over and above God's will for our life would be to enjoy a pleasure and a desire that God has given us disproportionately with how He intended for us to enjoy them. We love to work. We were created for work. And yet work can become something that is enjoyed disproportionately or differently from how God intended it to function in our lives. God made us for work. When He placed us in the Garden of Eden, He did so with the intent to create us to work and to keep the ground that He had made for us. But after the fall, everything became out of whack. And so now, rather than seeing work as a means to glorify God by working hard as unto the Lord, not for men, not for our bosses, but to steward our work in a way that allows our relationships to speak to the glory of God, our effort that we put into working with integrity, pointing to the glory of God, trusting God with promotions and pay raises and all that comes with it, we now find sometimes greater enjoyment in the promotion or the title or the influence or the money. What was intended as a means for provision can become the very thing that we worship. And we find so much joy in those things that our taste buds have become dull to the delightful taste of knowing God fully, and giving our whole lives to worshiping Him, which leads us into any number of sin. Yeah. In many, many categories. The Psalms help us learn how to talk with God. We need to when it comes to our sin. We need to learn how to speak in ways that don't just come from our own mind, but come from God to us to be spoken back to Him, praying. And praying, I would say, especially with your Bible. Why? Well, because we're often feeling-driven people. And so we'll think what we're feeling, which is really an expression of our belief system. And we'll often pray accordingly. But when we have our Bible, we know God's perfect word to us. When we have our Bible, we know exactly how God has called us to live. Even how He has called us to pray. Not patterns that must be followed ritualistically, no, but patterns that are set out for our good to help us commune with God in a God-centered, God-focused way. And so the Psalms help us praying in this way. I would say even it may be even, you might even call it skill and art thinking about how to pray, right? We don't have to follow these systems, but yet it's important to look at how God has given us wisdom to pray. The more we read the Bible, the more we memorize it, the more we pray the Word, right? You can be reading a passage of Scripture. You can be praying those exact things for yourself, for others. The more you grow to love Jesus. And as God, increasingly takes up residence in the corners of our heart. You know, some have pictured it as our heart, a place with multiple rooms in it. You might say, well, I'm going to let the Lord into this room of my heart, but I'm not going to give him this other room over here. You might say, I'm going to give him my employment room in my heart, but I'm not going to give him my social relationship place in my heart. That one I'm going to keep for myself. And so praying the Bible helps us learn to give God the keys as though he needs them. I mean, he'll kick down the door when he needs to, but giving God the keys and saying, Lord, every aspect of my heart is yours. Use me according to your will for your glory, that I could have some part in building your kingdom, which we know God wants us to. As we walk through life, we experience different highs, we experience lows, triumph, tribulation, health, sickness, acceptance, rejection, confidence, and fear. And throughout this series in the Psalms, raw, the language of the Psalms, we're attempting to dive into the Psalms and look at the language used, the wording used, the phrases used in the Psalms. And so we're restating them in ways that bring them down into our everyday vernacular. But also, the goal is not to stay there, but then to take that and allow us to sort of ascend, if you will, back into the Psalms in that biblical language, biblical imagery, biblical connection, diving into the depths of all God has for us there. You know, when the psalm writers talk of praise, we recognize this as one way of saying, I love you, Lord. When they speak of the majesty of God or kingship psalms, royal psalms, we understand that they're saying something to the effect of, Lord, you alone are the perfect and kind King over all kings. And that delights my heart, to worship you. As they pray and they sing songs of confession, we learn that they mean something to akin of, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Stay near and help. That's what we see in Psalm 38 today. The essence of the psalm is a prayer of repentance and confession. Now, I just want to pause for a minute because most of us did not wake up this morning thinking, I hope I get to hear a soul-convicting sermon on confession of sin. Because we don't usually just run toward that. We think, oh, I want something uplifting, something encouraging. And if you'll hang with me, if you'll hang with the psalmist, you'll find that it is uplifting. It is encouraging. But sometimes you've got to walk through a dark room in order to get to the room with light in it. And that's what we're going to experience as we look at this psalm today. Psalm 38 is a deep expression, probably the deepest one we see in Scripture, short of Job, but there's a difference between the two. Probably the longest, the deepest expression in Scripture that we see that some are sick, alienated relationally, whether that's from salvation or primarily in their fellowship with God. Christians who are distanced from God because they are in unconfessed sin. They know it. They're aware of it. They won't deal with it. And sometimes the Lord will bring sickness to help us deal with that. So how do we know if this illness is a result of sin, right? I want to kind of dispel a few myths. Well, actually, I'll do that in a minute here. But we see that the psalmist says in verses 3 and 5, he talks about the word, he says, because. Several times, it's actually uncanny the number of times that the word because is used in this psalm. And then in verse 18, we see his confession. Now, this is a memorial psalm. We don't know exactly which situation in David's life this is tied to. And actually, I think that's good for us because what it shows us is that David experienced this in his walk with God. And because God's people exist in relationship and for one another as we glorify God, David took probably what was a more specific personal time of prayer and confession and lamenting, and he turned it into a prayer for the church. He turned it into to prayer, right? Speaking kind of in a pre-church age, but a prayer for God's people to be able to use. So there's a generality to this, but it is specific enough, you can tell in David's experience, that it has to do with very specific sin in David's life. It's a memorial psalm, you'll notice your superscript will say at the beginning of your psalm, where they would take a portion of the grain offering that the priests burn on the altar, and as they go to take that, they take a portion of that, and they offer that to the Lord. They say, Lord, this is all yours. Right? It would be like as we give to the church financially, we say, Lord, everything I have is yours, but I'm giving you a portion of it as a reminder to myself that you own it all. And in a way, as Christians call God to remember, right? Not as though God forgets. God doesn't forget. He knows it all. He's not bound by time. We are. But as a way of saying, Lord, remember your covenant love to your people. Remember what you promised to Abraham and his descendants. So the situation is linked to David's life. Like I said, it's generalized. And it's a confession with a lament. Now you might say, Pastor Matt, we talked about lament a couple weeks ago, and that's true, we did when we looked at Psalm 42 and 43. Originally one psalm, but now in our Bibles we see it as two. But it's a different kind of lament. So this is a psalm of confession and repentance that in the middle of it contains a lament. A couple weeks ago we talked about the fact that a lament can be stated as, why Lord, why God, or how long, O Lord? How long will this be happening? And so we see some of those same sort of structural elements. And I'm not going to outline them in that exact order, but I just want to remind you, Mark McGrath wrote a book I recommended a couple weeks ago when he talks about the language of lament. He says, one, we turn to God in prayer. And you'll see that right at the outset of this psalm. We turn to God in prayer. Number two, we bring our complaints. Number three, and by the way, when I say complaints, that's not a synonym for whining. That's not a synonym for anything that's derogatory. It says, Lord, there's something in life I don't understand. Lord, there's something in life I don't like. Will you change it? Number three, we ask boldly. Lord, I don't understand this part of my life. I don't like this part of my life. I want to live for your glory. Will you remove this? That's not sinful. It's what we do after that that reveals the direction of our heart. Whether we say, as Jesus did in Gethsemane, Lord, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Which leads us to the fourth point, which is choosing to trust or choosing to walk in faith. So as the psalmist here, David, prays not with this sense of confusion. He doesn't pray with a sense of bewilderment, but he has got a full awareness of his sin. And he has a full-throated apology and confession flowing from his grief over both his sin and the consequences of his sin. You know, there's a difference between when someone in life, I was going to say a child, but we do it as adults also too. Rob Reno uses the way of saying it, kind of, sorry's okay. You know, you tell a kid to apologize to another sibling and they say, sorry, it's okay. The other child replies. Well, number one, it doesn't sound like you're very sorry. And number two, it's actually not okay. That's we're living sinfully with one another. So, we don't want to pray a sorry it's okay prayer, but a full-throated acknowledgement of our sin without defending ourselves. Without trying to excuse it away. And the Lord uses a variety of things in our lives to help us see our sin. Bring our hearts to a place where we're humble and willing to seek the Lord in repentance. I'm going to say some things today. You've heard me say, church family, over the years, that
We don't believe a prosperity gospel that says, well, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. That's garbage. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But it also doesn't mean that life will be easy. And it also does not mean that God will not sometimes allow or bring sickness into your life. In this case, we're seeing that God will sometimes bring physical illness as a means of grace to discipline. I'm going to just say that again. Read that slowly. God will sometimes bring physical illness into our lives as a means of His grace to discipline us. Listen to Psalm 38, the Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. You see, when the psalmist here is grieved over his sin, he goes right to the Lord in prayer. He uses these two words in his opening verse or strophe here. He says, as Alan Ross points out, the word rebuke and the word discipline or chasten. These are closely related words. Ross explains, he says, the first, which is rebuke, it means to correct by word as well as punishment. Now, they're very similar, so listen to the other. So, a rebuke means to correct by word as well as punishment. And the latter, discipline or chasten, means to correct by means of punishment as well as instruction. You see the same phrase, the exact same phrase used in Psalm 6, 1. Verse 2 of Psalm 38, for your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Right out of the gates, the psalmist acknowledges that his discipline is from God. He acknowledges that he knows what it is. He acknowledges that it is deserved. And he acknowledges that it is a severe discipline, right? He says, your arrows, your hand. He's not wondering what's going on in his life and where these things are coming from. He's saying, I know that what I'm experiencing in my life right now is a direct result of a God who loves me and a God who is disciplining me. There is no soundness. Why? Because of your indignation. There's the word because and because of your in this passage. No health in my bones because of my sin. His iniquities, his sin, he says, it's too heavy. He's not denying it. He's not asking for a way out. He's not asking for an escape. He's responsibly going to the Lord, catch this, in worship. See, we often think of worship as when we go to church and we raise our hands and we sing songs or we read our Bible in the morning and we pray, and those things are all worship. But friends, I will tell you, repentance is worship. Repentance is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus by admitting that what you're doing is wrong, by agreeing with God that the way that you have been living, maybe in all areas or in one particular area of your life, is not acceptable to God. He's feeling physical pain, emotional pain, as a result of God's discipline. We see it echoed in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. There is a physical toll, well, an emotional toll too, as a result of sin. And Hebrews 12:6 tells us something about the God who disciplines. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone whom he receives. In fact, Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not reject the Lord's discipline, or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son
in whom he delights. You see, David's not despising it. He's not running from it. He's calling upon God here to remember his mercy. Right? The Apostle Paul said it to Timothy like this. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Friends, we are far further ahead to deny our sin. We are no further ahead. I'm going to preach the wrong gospel to you this morning. We are no further ahead to deny our sin with its specificity, with its detail. When we want something from God, we go to God often with great detail. Lord, I'm praying for this in my family. I'm praying for this in my job. But often we gloss over sin. We just say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for everything. Now, there's a way to pray for sin that you don't know of, sure. But far better are we to go to a loving Father to pray for sin we know of. Sin that we've known of and have delayed or put off confessing. Sin that we honestly are maybe not even repentant of. Yet we walk around and we live life and we maybe play church. Maybe your walk with God is very genuine, and yet there's a particular area of your life and you have said, I will not deal with this. The Lord will discipline you and me because of his fatherly love for his children. And it's important that we see it in that respect. Now, I want to dispel a couple of confusions here, because this is a very confusing topic. I could spend an entire morning just dispelling these confusions, actually. Number one, is physical sickness always a result of sin or lack of faith? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Every problem, every difficulty that you and I face is ultimately a result of the fall. Right? Our bodies are wasting away. We grow old. We feel our pain more and more. And all of this is a result, ultimately a result of the fall, when we sinned and we went our own way. Some sickness, however, is a consequence of sin and God's discipline. Now let's not overlook the extremely obvious, okay? The way we live our lives . The things we eat, the activities we take part in can bring really direct and obvious consequences to our bodies. Sometimes those activities are sinful, and we experience the natural sinful consequence, which may be discipline, as a result of living a certain way, drinking a certain drink to an extent, inhaling certain things, not getting enough sleep often enough because we're not trusting the Lord with the circumstances of our life, that it begins to take such a toll on our life. Worrying to the point of sinful anxiety. And I want to say that carefully because, you know, if there's, I was here at the church several weeks ago, and there was a tornado warning in town here, and my family was at home. Now, I want to tell you, I was worried. I was concerned, not overly. But I, not because I don't care about my family, but I was worried, I was concerned for their safety. There was an imminent, you know, there was a real threat. And so that brought me worry and concern. Now, sometimes that legitimate worry and concern can go to a degree that God didn't intend. When we choose not to trust the Lord in these circumstances that we can't control, these relationships that we can't seem to make work how we like, the finances where the math doesn't seem to add up, any number of things. The coronavirus is a real, present, imminent reality. There are genuine concerns. There are things to be, if I can say, worried about without sinning in that concern. But but we trust the Lord in everything. Not perfectly, but we strive to go hard after Jesus and trust the Lord's goodness for our lives, even with hardship. And so over, this is not like a one-time prayer. Over and over again, daily, sometimes multiple times daily, we take our requests to the Lord. And Philippians said that when we do that, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Some sickness exists for God to display His power over it and to display His kindness in our lives. John 9 tells of a man born blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that, or in order that, the works of God might be displayed in him." This man was born, he was blind, so that God could do marvelous wonders in his life. Now, sometimes our lack of faith will cause us to ask questions like, "Well, that seems selfish of God. That doesn't seem fair." Friend, anytime we delve into the world of fair with God, we will lose every time. Because what I deserve for my greed, my lust, my anger, what I deserve is eternal separation from God. And you do too. So anytime we say, "Well, this doesn't seem fair, Lord," the Holy Spirit is kind to quickly remind us that neither was the death of the perfect God-man for your awful sin. And we're quickly humbled. God is sovereign over your health, friend. He's loving. He's kind. Sometimes He heals us on earth, like in that passage we just read in John 9. Sometimes He doesn't remove our sicknesses. Remember, Paul had a thorn. We don't know exactly what the thorn is, but imagine it had something to do with his ills. Job was sick for a long, long time so that God's glory might be displayed in him. God's grace is sufficient to carry us through. And every difficulty that we face is intended to cause us to thirst or to long for heaven. Every difficulty we endure, Romans 8 points out very, very clearly many times, that when we experience the effects and the causes of the sin and misery in our life right now, we long for heaven. We long for the day when we can put it all behind us and worship God with no pain, no tears, no struggle. So the question is, well, how do we know? And I wish I had a perfect answer for you on this. But I think God doesn't want to always give us everything in a formulaic way. Otherwise, He would have given it to us exactly, laid out. How do I know if this is a result of my sin? Well, one, pray. Pray. Pray with your Bible. Pray with your Bible in the context of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you understand God's Word. If you have a hard time with it, don't be ashamed by it. A heart that seeks after God says, "I don't get this, but I want to, because I want to live in constant, increasing community, fellowship with my Heavenly Father." Seek godly advice of others. Let me just double back one minute. Psalm 139, I love this prayer. I quote it often. I pray it often. "Search me, O God," in the end of Psalm 139, "search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a wonderful prayer. You say, you know, I'm physically sick. Is this a result of God's judgment? Well, you pray. And you ask the Lord, who's not playing hide and seek with you. If there's a sin that you're aware of, well, stop trying to figure everything else out and just deal with that sin. There's a sin that has been going on in your life. You're aware of it and you refuse to give it to the Lord. You refuse to repent of it. Well, when you pray, or in the context of the body of Christ, if someone points it out to you and you know they're right, we're not talking about things where, you know, well, they're judging the thoughts of my heart. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about obvious things that you know of, that another trusted brother or sister in Jesus knows of. Take it with thankfulness and go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him that He is faithful to forgive, 1 John 1:9 tells us. Everyone who calls out to Him, He will forgive. Discipline is an invitation to come to God in repentance, confessing our sin and thanking Him for His mercy. You see, when you live your life and you realize that you've got sin that's not dealt with, whether you've been aware of it for quite some time or whether it's brand new, when God disciplines us, we recognize it's because He loves us. Listen, verse 6 and following. He says, I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before You. You see it all, God. Sorry, that's Matt's parenthetical statement there. My sighing is not hidden from You. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of the eyes, light of my eyes, it has gone far from me. There are physical implications of being aware of our sin and not dealing with it. There are physical implications. When you know you need to have a conversation with somebody, there's somebody that you've offended, and you know you need to humble yourself and man up or woman up, if those two things can be said together, and go to them. Jesus even says, if you're worshiping and you know that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and make it right. Then come back and offer your gift. I've had to apologize to my wife and my children. I was going to say as a joke one or two times, but it is far, far, far more than that. Somebody in church or a neighbor. And you know these conversations are coming when you have decided in your heart, I am going to go to them and I'm going to make it right. Asking the Lord for help. And you begin to go, and the closer you come to when that conversation will take place, your heart begins to pound. Feels like sometimes it's going to pound right out of your chest and flop around before you on the floor. There's just this sense of pride or nervousness for the things that you can't control. How are they going to respond when I go and apologize to this one whom I love so dearly? Well, you don't know. And you're not called. I'm not called to handle their response. We're called to handle our part of it. And my only point here is that when we are following the Lord, well or not well, embracing our sin, there are natural physical consequences and sometimes direct sickness as a result of God's discipline. Now, you shouldn't think every time you get a cold, is God disciplining me? No, we're not to walk around paranoid. God is not a God who is waiting for us to mess up, waiting for us to sin so that, bam, He can slam us down. He can squash us. He can give us a sickness. No. No. He speaks softly with a quiet voice, if you will, in our heart. His Holy Spirit convicts us. And right then, at that first moment we're aware, we have opportunity to give that back to the Lord, to repent, and to thank Him for His kindness in convicting us. Or we can suppress that truth. We can walk away from God's kind rebuke And it will continue to grow. The conviction will continue to grow. And the more we put it off, the more it will continue. And we will begin to proverbially silence God's voice of conviction in our life. And the Lord will bring greater conviction, greater discipline in our lives. It's not always physical, but it is at times. Like Job, but for a different reason, this psalmist has both friends and foe, friends and enemies who are mocking him. They're speaking ill of him. And he says in verse 11, "My friends, my companions, they stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Those who seek my life, so he's just spoken about friends, those who seek my life, his enemies, they lay their snares. Those who speak hurt, I'm sorry, those who seek my hurt speak of ruin, and they meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I don't hear, like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. And I become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Verse 15, we see that we are to affirm our confidence in the Lord as we actively wait on Him. Now, when we say wait on the Lord, it almost sounds like a very passive thing. We sit back, we wait for God to do His thing, and then we get re-engaged. No, we're to be active in this. We're to affirm confidence that we have in the Lord as we actively wait on Him. But as for you, verse 15, O Lord, do I wait? It is you, O Lord, who will answer. Have you ever had a time where maybe you've had a chore to do and you just didn't want to do the chore, or maybe a parent or a grandparent is telling their child about a chore that they need to do, and then just the conversation goes on and on and on seamlessly. I mean, seemingly endlessly. And at some point in the conversation, you might say something, whether it's to someone else or to yourself, you might say something to the effect of, you know, if you would have just done this chore, it would be finished already. But now you've argued, now you've wasted all this time in this conversation that hadn't got you anything, you still have a chore to do. Or maybe you have a project that you need to be working on, and you've been putting it off and putting it off, and then you start to work on it, but you're begrudging it. You don't want to be doing this, maybe because you're serving somebody else, or you're not actually serving them, you're just doing it out of duty and whatever the reason might be. And it seems to take forever. The same task that can take you 1 hour with grumbling and complaining and kind of kicking against the fact that you need to be doing this can seemingly take 5 minutes when you engage with joy and you take it on and you work hard, and all of a sudden you're just like, whoa, the time's gone. The perspective of how we approach the things that God has given us in our lives has a great deal to do with how we experience God's kindness as we walk through that particular obedience. When you know that there is a sin to be repented of, and you delay, you deny, you blame shift, you fake, you exaggerate, you do everything you can do to get around it, it's going to get more painful because God loves you and He's not going to let you go. But if you embrace it, really when you embrace the Lord in it, the Lord is kind and good to make it seemingly go by very, very quickly as you walk in faith, because He empowers you, because He gives you a renewed joy, restoring a relationship that's been hindered with Him. And when we affirm our confidence in the Lord, we need to do so with specifics. As we remind ourselves of His character, of His promises. Verse 16 says, "For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall or die or be put to death, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Lest we forget that this psalm is about sickness brought on as a direct result of God's discipline. He says it again here. Remember, he says "because" 3 or 4 times at the top of the psalm. And here he says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry. It's very different from I'm sorry I got caught. I hate the difficulty that's coming to my life as a result of this. I guess I'll go repent. That's not repentance at all. That's just rubbing the lamp of a genie that we would treat God as, so that God would relent on us and let us do whatever we want. Well, that's not who God is, you see. But my foes, they're vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after him. You know, verse 16, we see right there, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. As he's praying, he's reminding himself of God's love for him. He's saying, Lord, you see me in my sin and you discipline me, but you're not gloating about it. You're not in the heavens laughing. Look at him. Look at her in her misery. No, you remind yourself, that's not the character of God. That's not the character of God who disciplined the Israelites by allowing them, causing them to wander in the desert for 40 years, generations. It was part of his sovereign plan, but he wasn't laughing in mockery at his children who were experiencing pain as a result of their own sin and because of God's discipline, God's judgment. Verse 18, we just have this real strong exhortation. Well, it's not an exhortation. It's following after the example of the psalmist. I confess my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. And we remember that while there are those, maybe friends, maybe family members who kind of would roll their eyes at you, who might mock you in the midst of what you're going through, God won't let them have final victory over you. Because the cross, as one song wonderfully says, has the final word. It's to follow Jesus in repentance and conviction and making your relationship right with the Lord through confession of your sin. And remember, friends, that God will never forsake His children. He will never put you off so far to the point that you can't be brought back or restored in your relationship with the Lord. The Lord has bought you with His blood on the cross through His Son. This penalty for your sin has been paid. It will not be paid again. God is a just God. He has poured out all of His wrath on His Son Jesus, the very sin you and I are confronted with. And we see this. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, you might look at that verse 21 and say, well, he's just asking God not to forsake him. We don't actually know that God's not going to forsake him. Yes, we do, based on God's character in times past, based on what we see about God in the Word. We pray this all the time. And here's what I mean. Many times our prayers begin with something like this, or end with something like, Lord, be with us today. Well, we know that God is with us. We know that God is, He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's all powerful. He can attend to millions of prayers that thrust through the heavens in one millisecond. So we pray, God be with us today. Now, by the way, I'm not mocking us for this. I'm saying we often pray things that we already know to be true, but we make them in the form of a rhetorical ask. The psalmist says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste. Quickly help me, Lord, my salvation. And he concludes this psalm with that great reminder. Lord, you're the one who saved me. You're the one in whom I trust. You're the one whom I follow. You're the one whom I rest in. You know, the most beautiful thing for a parent to see is a child who comes to them and just spills their guts about what they've done wrong. That happens because a relationship has been fostered. Children know, oh, I can go to mom and dad. I can tell them this. They're not going to mock me. They're not going to torture me proverbially with endless punishment. They're not going to just make me pay for it because they want to see me pay for it. No, they might discipline me. We've even had these conversations with our kids. I want you to tell me the truth. I will always love you no matter what you do. And there will be consequences because we love you. Because we can't let you go on like this. In fact, your obedience to us and our obedience to God as we parent are very much the same. We can't let it go on because otherwise we're disobeying the Lord. But come to me. Talk to me. Let me help you think this through. Because I love you. I'm your dad. I'm your mom. I'll never put you out. Now, I know that even as I say that, many have difficult family relationships. And so you may say, well, that's not been my experience. But I will tell you this, friend. As much as I love my kids, I can never love them anywhere close to the way and the amount of love that God has for them. It'll never happen. God loves them far more. God loves you far more than you've ever experienced from any human in all of your life experience. All of the love from those who have genuinely and deeply loved you, piled up together, multiplied times infinity, never touch the love that God has for you. And we rest in that. We say, Lord, I know you love me. And so I'm coming to you. I'm asking you for your help. I'm asking you to pull back the discipline. I'm not asking you to take it away altogether. I know it's to help me grow. So two questions. One is, am I a child of God and is it evidenced in my life? Friend, if you say, well, I'm a Christian, but your life doesn't reflect the humility that comes back to the Father, you may not be a Christian. Now, it's not that you need to perform tricks for God, no. But if you're really resting in the grace of Jesus, it fosters a relationship that you want to come back to time and again. Listen to Romans 6. This is actually quoting Psalm 24:3. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, and this is Psalm 24:3, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you are not saved, run to the cross where you will find grace and mercy in your time of need. Where you will find a Savior who gave his own life to purchase your salvation. James 4:8 in closing says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cry out with this psalmist today. Lord, don't forsake me. God, don't be far from me. Quickly help me, Lord, my salvation. Or in other words, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Stay near to me now. Father, that's a prayer that each of us, every Christian, must pray at some point in time or another. Would you help us to learn to rest in you so that we can pray this prayer. We can repent of our known sin. And where there is an unknown sin, where we can be confident in you, to ask you to reveal it to us, knowing that you're good and you're kind and you want everything wonderful for your children. May we live to the praise of your glorious grace, because you've called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. We pray these things only by the precious name of Jesus. Amen.